Welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
Good morning and Happy New Year. My name is Chuck Orr. I'm the director of Core Ministries here at Grace. And some of you may not know what Core Ministries are, so I want to take just a minute to explain that. In the second hour, most Sundays, we have classes, adult education. You might have called it Sunday school growing up. And that's an opportunity for you to grow in your faith, to be equipped and encouraged for ministry and service out in the world. And I really want to encourage you, if that's not a part of your regular weekly routine, to take advantage of that next week. Classes resume. We have a team of outstanding teachers. And in fact, it is a team of outstanding teachers that was one of the principal causes God used to draw our family to Grace. We're excited to be a part of a church with a leadership team that is passionate about God's word and committed to fulfilling their responsibility to honor God through clearly communicating his word and equipping and encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ for ministry in the world. One of the ways that we do that here at Grace is through quarterly, or roughly quarterly, Grace Talks, where we have some questions that have been gathered from the congregation, and pastors come together to answer those questions. So we want this to be an environment where folks feel comfortable to deal with the hard stuff in life as we encounter a holy God through this book, and we realize that we are not holy, and we face difficulty in life and in relationships, and we're looking to this holy God for those answers. We have a team of men who are committed to helping us walk through those difficult questions. And today, we have three of those men on stage with me. We have Dan, Ken, and Marty, and each of them have prepared to answer some questions that you have asked in previous weeks. So we're looking forward to getting into these questions. Please buckle in, get ready to take some notes. We have some good, well-thought-out answers. And I'm going to give each gentleman here a minute just to introduce himself in case you haven't met them yet, and we'll start down at the far side with Dan.
Okay, I'm Dan, and I'm glad to be here. I'm not sure what did you say. Hello.
He's Dan Miller, by the way, and he is our, for those of you who might be visiting with us, he's our primary teaching pastor here at Grace Fellowship. Thank you, Dan.
Thank you,
for
Ken.
All the work that you do.
Thank you, Ken.
I'm Ken Rutherford. Yeah. I'm one of the lay pastors here at Grace Fellowship.
You want to introduce me, Ken?
And this is my good Ohio State friend,
Mark. Yeah, I'm just getting it over with. I knew it was coming.
It was such a warm and inviting place until then.
Yeah, so I'm the morning Buckeye fan this morning. So
morning
in
the morning.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
Begin to pray.
Yeah.
Some of those grows sounded a little artificial this morning. I'm not sure there was real sympathy expressed there.
There was not. I didn't feel it, so, yeah.
We do have three questions that we're going to answer this morning, and you have those in your sermon notes, so please pull that out. You'll see the first question we have this morning is a lot of words there. There's a lot of text, and so I'm going to summarize that for us, and Pastor Dan is going to be taking the stab at the first one here for us. And the simple version of this question, Dan, is why am I not supposed to be involved in vengeance? And what are the consequences in my life when I choose to try to seek my own vengeance instead of trusting God to take care of that for me?
Yeah, it's a great question, and I would like to expand it slightly. It's not just merely vengeance, I think, but I think it's also unjust anger. So the kissing cousin, you could say, of vengeance is just anger. So because you might think, I might think, I don't really have vengeance. That's for really bad guys. But I think we have unjust anger. It fits in the same category. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, because that's where the admonition comes from to not take vengeance. It's rooted actually in Exodus chapter 32, but we're just going to stay in Romans today because the situation in Exodus 32 is the same that's underneath the motivation for vengeance in Romans 12. There's a sinister underbelly to this idea of vengeance. Sometimes we think about the activity of vengeance, but what actually allows you to think that you should take vengeance? What actually allows you to think that you should be unjustly angry with somebody? Underneath it is this thought that I can't trust God. In other words, whether God isn't interested in making things right, or he is incapable of making things right, that's why people take out vengeance. That's why you and I traffic in unjust anger. Anger is effectively your attempt to regain control. And the best thing you have is anger. That's what you've got. You've got vengeance. And so underneath the activity is this sinister desire to make yourself God in the moment. That's what it really is about. It's very, very important for us to remember this, because here's the thing. Think about it this way. In order to take vengeance, what is the necessary requirement? First of all, you have to know the situation. You have to know exactly the situation that took place. You have to know the motives of the people involved. You have to know that what you would do would thoroughly rectify or correct the situation. In other words, when you think about it like that, you can't even do vengeance. Your unjust anger has a price tag that you can't pay for. That's the underbelly of why we would say vengeance is sinful and it's wrong, because you're attempting to become like God and you clearly can't be. Now, the question then would come up, well, then what do I do when people are unjust or justice needs to be served? As a Christian, you have a very unique answer, and we find that in Romans chapter 12. Let's start at verse 18. 12:18, where it says there, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So when we start from the front end, what is your responsibility? Your responsibility is to live at peace as much as it relies on you. That's what he starts off with. I'm responsible for what I do. And I think this takes a stab, tangibly, I think this takes a stab at the tendency that people have to become victims. You're responsible for what you do. You effectively, Paul would say, you're not a victim. There's no victims in God's kingdom. And the world would have you think that you are a victim, that there's something out there that you're supposed to be able to control all these things. He says, no. As much as it relies on you, live peaceably with all. That's your focus on your responsibility, Paul would say. Now remember, he's writing to people that are living in Rome. He's writing to people under the boot of the Roman Empire. And this is what he says. He knows it doesn't rely on you all the time. In other words, there's some people that just want to go after you. So he says, but let's start off first with your responsibility. Then look at verse 19 for where this comes from, this question. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's the idea from Exodus chapter 32, because they were thinking they wanted to be godlike as well. And God is saying to them, I will take care of things. Wait for me. In other words, we think this idea of a vengeance. The reason why I want to take vengeance is because I've said already that we don't think God is able or capable or interested in taking vengeance. And when you step back and say, I don't need to press my right, or I don't need to demand something or take the law into my own hands, is the common phrase. I'm giving room for the Lord to work. You know, effectively what you're doing is you're recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because when we take vengeance, we're not recognizing it. And think about it. You're interested, and I'm interested in justice. I'm interested in making things right, predominantly for me. But God's predominantly interested in making things right across the board. And you and I have to be committed to his plan for that. I don't know what the Lord is doing in all the injustices we see around us. But I do know this. He says, that's my role to play, not your role. Then you might say, well, then how do I respond to people when it comes to that? If I'm supposed to do it as much as possible, live at peace, I'm not supposed to take vengeance, then the next verse. This is what we do. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So what he says is, listen, follow me. I think that's what Paul's saying, what Christ has said. Follow me. I blessed people. I cared for people who days before were celebrating Christ coming in Jerusalem, and in a matter of days, hours, were putting Christ on the cross. So he says, what you need to do is look out for their good. And that phrase, heap burning coals, I think the idea is this, is that when you treat somebody good who treats you bad, that makes them pause and go, what in the world? Why am I treating them like that when they treat me so well? It's an idiom there, the idea of heaping, burning coals on their head is the idea of they get conflicted, even frustrated. Almost self-convicted, leaves room for God to come in and convict them. Why do you treat them like this when they treat you like that? That's the idea. We kind of enter into the redemptive story of that person's life and seeking to win them to Christ. And isn't that true when it comes to you and me? In other words, God had every right to hold against us our sin. But what is it that brings us to repentance? It's the kindness of the Lord. When we see what he has done for us, isn't that what greases the wheels of repentance in your life? In other words, you and I, you'd think you would repent because God says, thus says the Lord. But I find myself repenting easily and quickly when I remember the goodness of Christ towards me. Isn't that the same way he's talking about here? That you're just part of the story of this other person seeing Christ in your life. And she's never going to see it. They're never going to see it if we take vengeance, because they'll think you're just like them. And then the final thing, I think he's saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think this speaks back to Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12, where he talks about the fact that when people mistreat you, they mistreated the prophets, they mistreated me. And it confirms our identity as actually being followers of Christ. We overcome evil with good. That's not like people in the world. And when we do that, when we recognize our hope is in Christ, not in some earthly resolution, people will be blown away by that and will be confirmed, as 1 John talks about, that when our heart condemns us, that maybe I'm not a true follower of Christ, I'll be confirmed that I am because of what he has done in me. I'll see that in my life. So that's the quick answer, walking through the passage.
I have a follow-up.
Fire away.
So when I think of vengeance and revenge, I think of Hollywood and you know, avenge me. And
Rambo.
And yeah, it's make sure that you kill this person who has wronged me and killed me or whatever. What are some examples of day-to-day vengeance that we experience that are not Hollywood?
Yeah, I think that's why I said anger, because I think that when I react toward a person or a situation, the first thing I've got to ask myself is on what basis am I acting this way? Is this a right or wrong, or is this just somebody doing something against what I want to have happen? So I think that I've got to determine between righteous and unrighteous anger right from the get-go. And so I think that when it comes to the way people talk to me, the way people drive around me in traffic, the way family members
treat
me.
Well, he called me a, or he said I was.
Yeah, and so the retribution comes
in.
They deserve what I'm giving them because of what they've done to me. And you end up playing this kind of like table tennis or tennis back and forth. In other words, you do it to them, so they do it to you. That's effectively, you've seen that in marriage. I do it to you, you do it to me, I do it to you, you do it to me. Until somebody goes, listen, I follow Christ, and what I've done to Christ is greater than anything I've ever done to you. So therefore, how can I serve you? How can I be kind to you? How can I be gracious to you? And it doesn't mean they're necessarily even right.
No.
But it does mean you're responsible for how you act. And that's one of the power words when people say, well, you make me so angry. That's actually not true. I can't make anybody angry. People choose to be angry. Now, I'm responsible for the stimuli maybe I put in. But you choose to be angry. You choose to react. And that's one of the things that's seeped into our lives, even Christians, just playing the victim. when he would say, oh, you make me angry. I'm a victim. You made me. That person has that creative force in your life, really? It's actually not true.
Great. Thanks, Dan. If you're the person who submitted this question or you're sitting here listening and this question has resonated with you, I do want to make you aware Dan has put together a blog post with some additional detail. So you can go look at forgodsfame.org and find some additional information on this one. Also, I hope you find comfort in the fact that you're not alone in this question. Look through the book of Psalms sometime and the prophets and look how often God's people were crying out, how long are we going to wait for your vengeance, God? So you're not alone. And there's more resources out there, so take a look.
Well, that raises a question, Chuck. Do I have time to ask one more?
I think you do.
Wow.
Imprecatory Psalms.
Yes.
Well, Dan.
We see those imprecatory Psalms.
Let me explain what that is.
Yeah, explain it.
And there are Psalms that say, dash their little heads against the rocks and things like that. You know, little children. Oh, it's nasty. There's where the psalmist is actually calling for the destruction on his enemies. Is that not a form of vengeance?
Yes, it is, but it's different underneath the old covenant in the sense that he's calling for God to do that, God to enact judgment. Yeah. See, when vengeance takes place, when it happens amongst ourselves, and we talked about this a little bit, people might think, well, capital punishment, is that vengeance? Mm-hmm. Is somebody being put to death, is that a form of vengeance? I would say this, it's very distinctly different. When God is authorizing it, in other words, God is the arbiter. He is the one who does know the motives, does know the situation, and does know how to rectify the situation. He is God. Whenever we compare ourselves with God and say, well, God does this, I couldn't do this, or I would never do this, but God does. Well, there's a real good reason for that. It's because you're not God. That's pretty easy. In other words, there's another parallel argument in the Bible that talks about not being jealous. That we're not to be jealous in the sense that determining what the future of somebody else should be. But God is jealous. Why is that? Because only he can fulfill the requirements of being jealous. And so I'd say the same thing when it comes to this imprecatory prayers, that God is the one that can do it. And then when we have, like in a court system, when we have a verdict, multiple people thinking through how the justice is satisfied, when justice is working, that is not vengeance. That is a duly authorized process by which take it out of the hands of the person who's been violated, put it in the hands of other people, can measure the situation, and through a group of citizens, they come back with a verdict, guilty or not guilty. So it's very different when it's me executing the judgment or when it's God calling for it because he's the one who perfectly knows it.
So how would you balance that, Dan, if there's an imminent threat against your family? So.
Yeah, you know, that's great because I've been thinking about that in light of this question. And this is almost where we have to tailor fit the answer, I think, because there's so much nuance. But I would say this. I would say that there comes a point where I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. And I'm called to be responsible when it comes to my family. So let's say a neighbor. I know someone is breaking into the neighbor's home. And I have the ability to thwart that. I would not put that in the category of vengeance. I would put that in the category of loving my neighbor by repelling evil. And I think you're called to that. I think sometimes Christians can have the belief I'm called to never do anything in opposition to evil. Well, I voted in opposition to evil this past session. And so therefore, I'm constantly called to stand up for people who can't stand up for themselves. But I never then take the law into my own hands, graduated up to the issue of vengeance.
Because the law enables you and allows you to do that.
And in our country, you seek to change the law if it's not doing that. And that's certainly, we're trying to do that even now, trying to change the law as it relates to abortion, et cetera.
So in light of this, how do we think about, you know, a lot of our leaders in our country are speaking direct, unbridled evil on a number of things, abortion, other things. How do we think about those leaders in light of that?
I think we do exactly what Jesus did. He speaks out against it. He's very clear in what is right and what is wrong. And then when you speak out against things that are wrong, you're actually loving your neighbor as yourself. Even the neighbor that doesn't understand or necessarily believe the same thing you believe. But when we have people that are committing injustice against people that are image bearers, we have a responsibility to stand to the degree we can wherever we're at. I might have a little bit bigger of a platform. You have a different platform. We all have a different platform. Maybe your office, it may be your school, it may be just your neighborhood. But we don't stand silent because that's a way we can express love and care for people, because who else is going to be salt and light in this world?
That's good. So we don't interpret this as inactivity.
No, not
right?
at all.
Yeah.
That's a good question. That's good.
All right, great. Well, let's move on to question number two. So let your eyes glance down the note sheet and let's advance the slide. The next question is going to be for Pastor Marty. And this person has written in, I want to reach my family and friends with the gospel, but I have not lived the most honorable life in front of them and frankly feel like a hypocrite telling them that they need Jesus. I feel like Matthew 7, 3 through 5 is something I need to do before I share the gospel with them. But when will I know, when I have taken the log out of my own eye, since my friends and family have a long memory?
All right. So let's start. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. I'll start by reading those verses. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So this is a question many of us deal with to one degree or another. And I think there's two key aspects for us to consider in this verse. First, it does not mean that we should expect to be sinless before sharing the gospel or engaging others about our faith. Also, a potential transition into the gospel is a gospel conversation is not acknowledging our own sin and our need for a savior. A useful analogy that I've used is one beggar leading another beggar to bread. However, if we have in our lives ongoing and unrepentant sin in full view of others, we need to deal with that immediately or we lose credibility and poorly represent the Lord. Another analogy that I've heard is we don't wear his uniform well if we don't represent him well, not carry a strong witness. So we're ambassadors for Christ, and we should diligently strive for obedience and reflect the Lord's character, but don't fall into the trap of expecting perfection. Sharing some of my story, I didn't become a believer until I was in college. And the friends and family that knew me in high school and college, or high school and as a child, it's difficult, still is difficult to share my faith with them. They saw or knew me, the unredeemed version of me, and they knew me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But I recall some college friends commenting on my change of behavior and maturity when I became a follower of Christ. And even though I was and still am far from being fully sanctified, we should remember that others who observe a significant change in us from pre to post-redemption, how we speak, how we act, how we treat others, this is a powerful witness for us to point to and explain, this is why I'm different. You can point toward, because I follow Christ and he has changed me to the very core of my being. I was spiritually dead, walking in the sinfulness and the behavior of darkness. But because of God, I'm now spiritually alive and now know my purpose is to glorify him and his promises. Paul dealt with this that he had with persecuting Christians. He had to work to establish the credibility within the church and be trusted. Another side note to consider is a hypocrite is someone who condemns another person while practicing, or even worse, doing the same thing that they're accusing others of. That's not the spirit of the vibe that I hear in the question. So what does Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 through 5 mean, and how does this verse apply? First, this does not mean that we ignore sin and the right application of God's law and the gospel toward others. Jesus expects us to engage and apply accountability to others. In Revelation 2:20, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Jesus, who practiced or preached about not judging, also rebuked this early church for tolerating false teachers and sexual immorality. So what is Jesus commanding in this verse in Matthew 7, 3 through 5? So he's warning us to apply an accurate biblical standard as a measuring stick for both ourselves and for others. Jesus is using the word judge as a synonym for condemn. Why does Jesus address this? Because often we struggle with minimizing our own sin and exaggerating the sin of others, warning us to apply, not to apply a double standard. We have a tendency to forget the part about examining and applying the biblical measuring stick to ourselves. And as a believer, we should be continually examining ourselves to God's standard, killing sins in our own thoughts and actions. Puritan John Owen wrote in his book, Mortification of Sin, he says this, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." So in summary, we have two key points. First, we should not expect to be without sin before sharing the truth and the gospel with others. However, we should carry a strong witness and apply that same standard to our own lives and perhaps acknowledging our sin as we share. God calls us to strive for holiness, to be set apart so that others will recognize through us the transforming power of God.
So I think a lot of that has to do with what you define as sharing the gospel, because like you, I didn't grow up as a believer. And I remember right after I became a believer, I went after one of my sisters on doctrinal issues, and I was going to change her, correct her doctrine. And she's looking at me as her little brother, who was, you know, the little jerk that I was for years in her life. And she, you know, don't talk to me about doctrine. Don't talk to me about all this. And I kind of burned a bridge for many, many years there because of that. And that, to me, sharing the gospel was correcting her doctrine, when that really wasn't and shouldn't have been it at all. And so I guess my practical advice would be to this person, how do you know when you've taken the log out? You're going to have to really ask them when you've taken the log out. And maybe it's through face-to-face, one-on-one, hey, I have sinned against you. I treated you poorly. I was a jerk. I was mean to you. I sinned against you, and I'm asking you for forgiveness. Don't minimize it. Don't say, I was young, I didn't know what I was doing, or I was angry, and or I was drunk, or whatever the excuse might have been. It's yours, and own it. And maybe that's what you need to do, is a one-on-one. If that's difficult, or if they're long distance, maybe it's a letter. And maybe the expectation shouldn't be that this is how you get to open the door, so now you have the right to preach the gospel to them, kind of a look at it as a transactional thing. No, it's your way of establishing a relationship with a loved one that you need to repair. And so you look at it as a means towards establishing that connection, and then understand that the gospel isn't correcting a person's doctrine so much as the gospel is simply pointing out the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death is because of our sin. You know, we'll be going through this in the next few weeks. And then a call to repentance, but that call to repentance isn't a pointing your finger at them. It's a saying, hey, Jesus changed my mind, and that's why I'm coming to you. And perhaps there's a different method that you use for the people who are the closest to you than those who might be strangers out there who don't know you.
What if somebody says, well, but if I do that, they've done wrong things to me. And so if I admit that I could be better, they're going to get away with what they've done to me, or how they treat. They're wrong for how they treated me. And if I surrender on this point, they're not going to learn from what they did.
See question one.
Yeah.
Well done, yeah. Padawan.
Yeah. All right. You know, I'd also add to that is when you talk to someone about the gospel or addressing and calling someone out for sin and acknowledging your own sin, the gospel is offensive to someone who is running away from the guilt that they have for the sin that they have. So you may experience some volatile feedback that you don't deserve because of the fact that they're convicted and they're going to take it out on you. So just acknowledge the fact that, you know, carry yourself with meekness, with humility as you're presenting the gospel, and acknowledge the fact you may get some strong feedback that is just a response to the guilt that they feel.
And it's incumbent upon us to be kind and to live peaceably with everyone, as we just read out of Romans. And that's hard, especially when they react. Who are you to say that? You know, right. You're a hypocrite.
And right. That's what you made me to enlist some people to pray for you, because these could be deep things, but you have dealt with that, and you need somebody to pray for you. Maybe you can go to a family event, and this person pushes your buttons. And so there's a communion with Christ on the other side of that event that, as you remember what he has gone through, you go into that armed with humility, armed with the perspective of Christ, you're my treasure, you're my joy, not what this person thinks of me or how they treat me. But that can be very difficult. And so if you're very young in that, have somebody else walk you through that, disciple you in that, and get a group of people praying for you. If you do this on your own, you're probably going to fail miserably. That's why the body of Christ comes together and we seek to encourage one another to grow up and in these areas.
And I found that to be true here at our church. If you're walking through this question in real time, these gentlemen on the stage are always available and happy to answer your questions, as are the rest of the pastors here at the church. So please don't wait 3 months for the next Grace Talk to follow up. If you have more questions, seek these guys out and have a conversation. And with that, we're going to move to a third question, which I'm sure will prompt some conversations in coming weeks. This is for Pastor Ken. Could Jesus Christ have sinned? Given he was human, it would seem he must have been able to, but given he was also divine, it seems like he wouldn't. Any guidance on unwinding this difficult subject would be appreciated. Pastor Ken.
I agree. It would be appreciated.
Help!
Now, I'm going to give a brief answer. Theologians are divided on this. And as an armchair theologian, I lean towards no, Jesus could not sin, as my personal answer. And the simplest reason I can give you is this. To be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, Jesus could not have been a sinner himself. Impossible. He didn't sin. We know that. And so therefore, God's sovereign and eternal plan of redemption rendered Jesus unable to sin. I mean, that's a simple God's sovereignty, his plan. It would be impossible for Jesus to sin because that was a plan from eternity past. However, it raises the question, and it raises a really good question. How can Jesus be tempted if he's unable to sin? Were his temptations real? Some people say that if Jesus could not sin, if he was unable to sin, then his victory over temptation would be kind of like UGA celebrating a victory over a Pee Wee football team of 7-year-olds. Not a lot of victory to celebrate there, right? So you got to go deeper than just the simple answer. Obviously, if Jesus is able to sin, as many theologians, including R.C. Sproul, believe, and I think maybe even some of our august crowd up here, then you can see that the temptations were in fact real. If you take the position that it was impossible for Jesus to sin, you do have that problem. And so I'm going to try to address that. But I want to make one thing very clear in this. And this is a premise that has to be underlying this entire theoretical argument. And that is, Jesus never committed sin. Okay? He never did. And this is a first order doctrine, that Jesus was sinless. The questions as to whether he was able to or not able to, those are second order. We can disagree on those, but we cannot disagree on the main premise, and that Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 7:26, the second part of that verse says, Jesus was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And this is why he is qualified to pay the price to atone for your sin and my sin. So that's the first premise. That's a given. No question here, okay? We all agree. Jesus is sinless. How was that possible for Jesus to be sinless? Well, he was fully God. He possessed all of the divine nature of God. And so therefore, since it's impossible for God to sin, it follows that it would be impossible for Jesus to sin. But yet, he was also 100% man. And this is the mystery of the incarnation. He was fully man, and the Bible clearly speaks that Jesus was tempted. It says very clearly in multiple places that Jesus was tempted. I just read you one. How can temptation be real if it's impossible for Jesus to sin? It's like me getting credit for not shooting Abraham Lincoln, right? Think about it. I'm not that old, Dan. Okay, I was not there.
I remain quiet.
Yeah, I wasn't there. I should get no credit for not shooting Abraham Lincoln.
No vengeance.
Okay? Maybe that one just went right over everybody's head. Okay.
Riddle me
I was
down.
Thinking yeah. that one's yeah. really deep, man. No, it's not.
Keep
anyway.
Rolling. Keep rolling.
So anyway, there's some possible solutions. And both of them are wrapped up in what I call that mystery of the nature of the incarnation. And the incarnation is that fusion of a human nature with the divine nature. And again, it's not a first order doctrinal thing. First order is that Jesus was God. You can't deny that. How that all works, the mystery of that incarnation, the second order. Okay? So let's look at both of them. There's the position that, yes, Jesus was able to sin. Those that hold that position would say, yes, he was able to sin, but only in his human nature. Okay, well, how does that work? Well, Jesus was born as a real human. Albeit he was born without the corrupt, sinful nature that you and I have as a result of Adam's sin. So he was, like Adam, able to sin, but also able to not sin. Let me say that again. Like Adam, he's able to sin and able to not sin. Whereas you and I, we're not able to not sin. Got it? We're going to sin. We are sinners by birth. Adam wasn't a sinner when he was created. Jesus was not a sinner when he was incarnated. Okay? So like Adam, he was able to sin and able to not sin. This is the yes position. And through sheer force of his will, unlike Adam, Jesus never sinned. In his human nature, he could sin, but he didn't sin. That's the theoretical position of those who say, yes, Jesus could have sinned. He could have, but he didn't. At the same time, Jesus was God. He never ceased being God, as some theories of the incarnation claim. And I think those are retrograde. So in his divine nature, Jesus could not sin. In his human nature, he could. In his divine nature, he couldn't. The mystery of the infusion, that unique human nature of Jesus, it couldn't be shared by any other being, any other human being, because it existed only in union with his divine nature. So therefore, Jesus was able to sin, but at the same time not able to sin. And it's kind of one of those conundrums that you have. And so in a mysterious way, he was able in his human nature, unable in his divine nature. And an illustration that I would give you would be that in his human nature, Jesus was not all powerful. Yet in his divine nature, he was all powerful. In his human nature, he was not all knowing. Yet in his divine nature, he was all knowing. Okay? So this is how a person would answer that in an orthodox way, I think. I don't agree that position, but it is an orthodox way. Because of the ability to sin in his human nature only, Jesus' temptations were real because he really could have sinned, but he's able to, but he didn't, but he's able to empathize with our weaknesses because of that. All right, so that's the easy one. The hard one is the no, unable to sin. And I lean heavily towards this answer, but again, I want to repeat, this is not a first order doctrine. Right? You can differ, we can differ on this, as long as we agree that Jesus did not sin. So, in my opinion, the union of Christ's two natures. He is one person, not two people, okay? One person is so complete, even the humanity of Christ can't sin. Should his humanity sin, then God would sin, and it just would be impossible. So I'm leaning more towards that sovereign view that God has, that Jesus is his, in his sovereign plan, Jesus is God. That sovereign eternal plan was that he would be sinless, and it just renders it completely impossible. But because Jesus didn't have this sinful nature, he can't be tempted from within. He can be tempted from without. And that's how I think Jesus' temptations were real. Let me repeat that again. What renders Jesus' temptations real is the external nature of the temptations that he faced. I face temptations because I'm a sinner and I have this sinful nature that desires to rebel against God, and I have to continually struggle against that. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to get victory. Jesus didn't have that kind of human nature. Jesus's struggles were completely from those external, Satan, other people, people's disappointment, or the way they disappointed him, the way people mistreated him. These external forces were on him, just like they are on you and me. But think about it. I get the pressure of a person mistreating me, or I get the pressure of Satan's temptations upon me. And typically what's going to happen for me is I'm going to fall. I'm going to give in. Jesus never gave in. So at some point for me, the pressure is released because I give in. I say uncle and I give in. Whereas Jesus never said uncle. Jesus never gave in, and the pressure just mounted. And that makes me think of Jesus before he going to the cross in the garden, where he cried tears and he sweat drops of blood, or as drops of blood. His anguish was so deep and his despair so deep in this situation, because he was being faced with a relentless temptation such that you and I have never faced. So yeah, he can relate to my weaknesses. He can relate and then some, because in his divine human nature, no, he wasn't able to sin, but he sure did receive the temptations. Okay?
All right. Thank you, Ken. Pastor Marty, you have something to add?
Yeah. So in light of that, Ken, first just clarification, that the debate among theologians is not that Jesus was sinless. It was about the potential to sin. Correct?
Well, there's obviously those who don't accept the sinless nature of Jesus, and I think are heretical.
Orthodox guys.
Within Orthodox, Everybody agrees Jesus was sinless.
Right.
How he was able to be sinless in that incarnation is what's the question. And so therefore there are good, solid theologians on the side of, yes, he was able to sin, but he never did. And those that say, no, really, theoretically, it would have been impossible for him to sin because he's God, but he was really tempted. Both sides say he was really tempted. It's more difficult for this side.
So in light of that, with Jesus' baptism, immediately goes into the desert and fasts for 40 days, and Satan comes to him and tempts him with, hey, first temptation, turn these stones into bread, right? So what was the purpose of that whole encounter with Satan and his temptation in the desert?
I think in the sense of Jesus's human nature having to depend and rely 100% on the Father as a demonstration of his being a servant, when he was faced with the opportunity to tap into, to take a shortcut, to call a mulligan or whatever you want to say, and to take the easy way out, he refused. He said that would be me falling and failing to rely on God and instead pulling it from my own power, which he had. He had the ability to do those things, but he chose not to, as a demonstration of his 100% reliance upon the Father. And so each of those temptations go to some aspect of that, in my opinion.
Pastor Dan, did you have anything to add on this one?
Yeah, I want to thread a needle here. Because some of you might be going, I'm never going to understand what in the world he just said. It's because of the subject. It's challenging.
It's my story of my life, I guess.
But this is the thing. You might have a tendency to kind of pull the ripcord and get out of these kind of discussions. And I would say I want you to live and thread the needle and live within two tensions. Number one, there's some things you're never going to fully know. Okay.
Totally. Thus, it's a mystery.
Yeah. Totally embrace that. That's absolutely true. That doesn't mean there's not value in pursuing the knowledge of it. Meaning that you just don't go, I'm never going to know it, so forget it. Well, you're never going to know really how an engine works or about how marriages really work. You've got to engage because you want to get places. You want to have a healthy marriage. So you engage and you traffic in what you know and you grow up and understand. You hold the tension. You're not going to be able to know everything completely, but there's real gold there in your communion with Christ that you can know some things. And so there's definitely going to be that fence line of orthodoxy. But within that fence line, you're not going to know everything, but there's real value there. So don't be that person who goes, I don't understand that stuff, so forget it.
Yeah, but this comes down from the theoretical into the practical because the author of Hebrews says we don't have a high priest who can't relate to you. And he was tempted in all these ways, yet without sin. So immediately the author of Hebrews is making you go from the practical to the theological theoretical, because then you're going, wait, how does that work? Is it like UGA playing 7-year-olds, or is there something real there? You know, and you have to deal with this. Yep. You can't just slide on through and answer, because there's going to be, your kids are going to ask you questions like this.
Yeah.
And you got to be ready.
And that's one of the reasons why we cultivate an environment here in which we get involved in these things, because there's real value in working out our faith and understanding things so that we're never going to understand the triune nature of God in its complexity, in its fullness. But there's real value in how they relate to one another for us and how we relate to one another. There's this Trinitarian relationship that is supposed to be emblematic in the church of our relationship with one another because of what Christ has done. So there's so many payoffs here. So I just want to thread that needle. You're never going to understand it completely, but you're called to understand it wherever you're at and grow in your understanding.
Outstanding. I want to thank you guys for taking the time to wrestle with some hard questions to equip and encourage our church family here. And this will conclude our January 2023 Grace Talk.